And we're looking at the proclamation of the King, Sermon on the Mount. And I hope that all of you, or most of you, received the lesson online last week. And if you didn't see me about it, but you need to give me an email. That's the deal. That's the rub, perhaps. Last week, I just want to go over a few things. And this is not on your handout, but last week, we saw that Jesus performs miracles. Why? To proclaim who he is to the Jewish people. That he is king. He is going to reign in the millennial kingdom. And when he presented this to the Jewish people, they knew from their own scriptures that the Messiah would come and perform miracles when he came as Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And Jesus, in his performing miracles, was indeed showing his compassion. He indeed was doing so. He looked upon the crowds and he had compassion for them. And he healed them, it says. But he was also giving a foretaste of the kingdom in his miracle working, in his performing miracles, showing that when he comes again, that the lame would walk, the blind would see, and the deaf would hear. Now, Gloria asked, you asked such a good question, which was a question that I had too in studying. There's just not enough time to study this. You could spend 30 to 40 hours studying a lesson and still have questions. But you know what? Is that a glory to God? Okay, because we're not going to second-guess God. We can't say, oh, we know it all, because we don't. And it gets us back into the Word all the time when we have those questions. But Gloria asked last week, oh, well, with all those people getting healed and it being a foretaste of the kingdom, does that mean that everyone will be free of affliction in the kingdom? And we looked at Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 last week. Found another verse that I didn't share with you last week because I hadn't found it before. Isaiah 33, and this is not on your handout, so jot it down. Isaiah 33, verses 20 to 21, and then verse 24. And you might be saying, why isn't this on our handout? Because I study through the morning of this class, and the handouts are printed on Sunday, so that's why. But the conditions, the setting for that chapter, Isaiah 33, the setting is the millennial kingdom. And we see conditions during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, look upon, or the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, is saying, look upon Zion, which is Jerusalem. And he says, it's a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Does that look like Jerusalem today? No way. We know that it's talking about the millennial kingdom. It says, not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, because God will be dwelling with us. And here's verse 24. And it says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom will not say, I am sick. Wow. When I saw it, I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. That's great. That's a great passage. Another aspect of the millennial kingdom I want to bring up. I think we're okay. Temperature-wise, no one's... Okay. Okay, looks good. Thanks, Ramona. Go Broncos. Gosh, where's your orange, Georgia? Oh,
you can't see.
Oh, Ramona, I'm going to leave it. Oh, see, I had to ask that so that you could display. So, that's our girl, right? Another aspect of the millennial kingdom, and you might never have heard this, and maybe this sounds kind of so minimal. But in Ezekiel 47, verse 10, we're told that there are going to be exceedingly many fish in the millennial kingdom. You say, is that kind of odd? But then when I saw that, I thought, wow, this was years ago. Who did Jesus choose as his disciples, fishermen, a lot of fishermen, they weren't all fishermen. But then when they were fishing and catching nothing, or if they were fishing and, well, still catching nothing with their nets on one side of the boat, Jesus would either tell them, try again, or put your nets on the other side. And what would happen? Their nets almost broke from all the fish that they were hauling in. And when I found that verse in Ezekiel, was that a foretaste then of the kingdom? The fact that they were bringing in so many fish? Could be. So, well, today we're going to look at Exodus 19 for starters. And this is on your handout, but I don't believe I printed the passage out for you. Excuse me. Exodus 19, verses 16 to 20. And it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. What's the setting? The children of Israel in about the third month since leaving Egypt had come to Mount Sinai. And God was going to give to them the law. And it says in verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Can you just picture that? Can you picture that setting? Can you picture what the people thought and said? Basically, they said, Moses, you talk to God, because we're not. The mountain was filled with smoke. Oh my, God from the mountaintop gave the children of Israel the law, the 613 commandments, not just 10. We read about the 10 in this chapter, but from Genesis through Deuteronomy, we see 613 commandments. And this is the Mosaic law, and God established them as a nation at that time at Mount Sinai. Now, what's the purpose of the law? Go to Galatians, well, it's in your handout, Galatians 3:19. If you want to turn to it in your Bible, that's great, too. You might not want to read from a handout. But Galatians 3:19 tells us specifically the purpose of the law. It actually says, what purpose then does the law serve? Paul is asking. It was added because of transgressions. In other words, because of sin, the law was added because the people needed boundaries because of sin. And it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And who is the seed? Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the seed. And you can support that by just writing down Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is the Messiah. Gloria?
So, are the Jews supposed to evolve the law then? The 613 commandments? Or are they
free
from that? Or are they
free
from that
because of Jesus? Oh, we could spend the whole morning on that. Are the Jews to uphold? I'll answer it real briefly, okay? Are the Jews to uphold the commandments? 613, but if they believe in Jesus, do they have to? And I'm telling you, we could get a bevy of opinions here, because I have a feeling we're not all going to be on the same page. But it's pretty difficult to obey 613 commandments now, because a lot of those commandments had to do with temple worship, and the temple is no longer standing in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD. The law takes into account the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial commandments. All right? Jesus fulfilled the law, and we're going to see that today in Matthew 5. And what does that mean? It really talks about, he affirmed the law. He affirmed the inerrancy of the Word of God. In Jesus, we have liberty. There's freedom in Jesus. If we want to celebrate Passover, we can. If we don't want to, it says in Colossians, don't let any man judge you because of a feast day or the Sabbath. All right? So that's just a little overview. All right? So that's not answering your total question, but like I said, it could go on for the whole time. Does that help a little bit, Gloria? Okay, great. At Mount Sinai, God the Father spoke to Israel from the mountain. In Matthew 4, we were Matthew 4 last week, Matthew 4, verse 25, it says that great multitudes began following Jesus. Why? Because he was preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, and they knew what that meant, and he was healing the people, and they were amazed. Matthew 5, 1-2, and it's on your handout, it says, and seeing the multitudes, again, he's got compassion, and he's got an agenda. He has an agenda, a godly agenda. It's God's agenda. It says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Okay, we've already established in our look at the book of Matthew that Jesus presents himself, or Matthew is presenting Jesus himself as king. And if you've been with us over the last few semesters, we've looked at the birth of the king. Fascinating study on the Christmas accounts. And maybe we'll do that in 5 years or so. We've seen the testing and temptation of the king. We're going to look at the parables of the king. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at the proclamation of the king this morning. Jesus presented himself as the prophesied king, the king who would come. We see the profile of the king, of the Messiah, in the Old Testament. And he was offering the kingdom that God would establish to the Jewish people, for the Jewish people, that we as Gentiles would get in on as well. Jesus offered the nation of Israel the good news that the long-awaited kingdom was near to them because the king had come. Now, how did the people respond? We saw some of that last week. We studied that last week. But really, that's the subject of the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew, a good portion of the Gospel of Matthew, how the people responded. But again, on Mount Sinai, God gave the children of Israel 613 commandments. Now, here's another answer to your question, Gloria. This is something to be seriously considered. The law is good. Scripture says the law is perfect because it reflects who God is, and he is holy, and God gave the Jewish people the law. Psalm 119 sings the praises of the law. Psalm 19:7 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. However, so don't leave here and say, Kathy doesn't think the law is good. The law is good because it comes from God and it reflects who he is. The problem is us, because we're in the flesh. Mankind can't keep the law. That's where the problem lies. And Scripture teaches that the law only condemns, because it shows us we can't keep the law. It shows us that we're sinners. God told the Jewish people in Leviticus 19:2, be holy as I am holy. We can't do it in our own righteousness because we don't have righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64. The law cannot save. Romans 3:20, it's there for you in your handout. It specifically says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. That word justified means declared righteous. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But that's why it's good, because it shows us our sin. And Galatians 3:24 says the law is our tutor. It's training us. It was given to us to bring us to the Messiah, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 8:8-9. It's not in your handout, because this got impressed upon me just the other day after your handout was copied. But 2 Corinthians, as we're going into the Sermon on the Mount and the setting and how Jesus spoke with the people, in 2 Corinthians 8:8-9, this speaks of Jesus at his first coming. And it says, though he was rich, he's God. He's God. He came from the throne room of heaven. Yet, though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor. That we here, through his poverty, his emptying himself of his glory, never his deity, never emptied himself of his deity. He is eternally God. He emptied himself of his glory. But through his poverty, through his humiliation, what he went through on this earth, through his sufferings, we might become rich. And how are we rich? We have a right standing with God. When God gives us his righteousness, when we're born again, we have a right relationship with God. Well, you know, Jesus didn't own a palace, did he? He did come from the throne room of heaven, but on this earth I'm talking about. He didn't own a palace. The hills and the valleys became his home. He had no throne on earth now at his first coming from which to make his pronouncements. He probably perched himself on a rock when he sat down to speak to the people. You know, for sleeping, he had nowhere to lay his head. He told those who questioned him about that, about being his disciple. He wore no regal robes. He had no regal rings. He had none of the trappings of earthly kings. But on a hilltop, on one day, at the outset of his public ministry, he delivered a pronouncement, a declaration that worldly kings could only dream of delivering, of presenting. And when he concluded it, and we're going to look at it today, the people were astonished at his teaching. And we read that in Matthew 7:28. Now on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, this is where Jesus is in Galilee. He's removed himself from Jerusalem, interesting. And we talked about that last semester. This area that Jesus is at, overlooking Capernaum, is where the Mount of the Beatitudes is, according to tradition. I want you to underscore that tradition word in your handout. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, it is believed, at this place. It's not known for sure whether or not this is the actual location, but the topography of the land gives us reason to believe that it is most likely the setting for the Sermon on the Mount, because the top of the mountain slopes down gently and forms a natural amphitheater that could easily accommodate multitudes of people. And the acoustics were incredible. Jesus didn't have to deal with this microphone in his eye, the mouthpiece in his eye. But without the aid of a microphone, someone could have spoken from that mountain and they could easily address a large crowd, and they could have been heard easily and seen easily. So it's truly thought that here Jesus presented the spirit of the law. That's what the Sermon on the Mount comprises. The spirit of the law. What did God give the Jewish people at Mount Sinai? The letter of the law. The words. The intent was not so much known to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, but Jesus is going to give the intent. When someone obeys the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, they are obeying the literal interpretation of the words. Okay, but again, as I just said, but not the intent. Now, this is crucial to jot down, and I apologize, this is not in your handout, but I'm going to go slowly on two sentences, all right? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was not giving a new law. That's crucial for us to grasp. Okay, it's not a new law. You have that? Okay. Nor was Jesus modifying what God had given the Jewish people on Mount Sinai. He was explaining. Okay. He was nor was Jesus modifying what God had given the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. What he was doing, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. What he was doing was explaining the true significance of the law and the entire Old Testament. Okay, he was explaining the true significance of the law and the entire Old Testament. And in doing that, okay, you don't have to take this down, but if you want to, you can. But I got to move a little faster here. Through this sermon, Jesus taught that the true demands of the law, the intent of the law, went far beyond just the surface meaning of the words. Right? Jesus spoke of God the Father's desire regarding the inner state, the inner condition of the heart and of the mind. And that's what he was delivering. And that's what the Old Testament taught. Don't we see in the Old Testament that the just shall live by faith? Don't we see in the Old Testament you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength? That's Deuteronomy 6:5. Don't we see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30, chapter 30, verse 6, that God promised the Jewish people that he would circumcise their hearts, that he would do a little operation there? And that's under the new covenant. He said, I'm taking the heart of stone out of you and giving you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit on you, in you, and I'm going to forgive you of your sins. That's the new covenant that he told the house of Israel and the house of Judah he would give them through the Messiah. And we see that so clearly in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and also in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Okay, so in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't have basic fundamental law, the words of the law. The letter of the law cannot produce the state of blessedness which Jesus addresses in this sermon. So he sets forth a quality of life that's truly the product of grace alone. And he carries his listeners, who are the Jewish people who've been living with the 613 commandments, plus, as the rabbis have embellished upon those 613 commandments, he carries his listeners beyond the letter of the law to the true spirit and to the intent of the law. And he describes a lifestyle that we cannot live, that nobody can live, apart from God's grace, apart from God's power, apart from God's Holy Spirit. And as we look at this morning, as we apply it to our lives, I'm going to ask you this question. Is the Christian life difficult? No, it isn't. It's impossible. It's impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live this life without the Holy Spirit residing within us. And Matthew 7:28, I mentioned it before, when Jesus had ended all these sayings in the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was presenting a radically different agenda than what they expected from the Messiah. Jesus was telling the people how they should live under his reign. Just think about this. Think of the setting, what we've been talking about. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God is near. It has come because I'm the king and I'm here and I want to offer this kingdom to you. So this is a natural for him to go up on the mountain and then explain, this is what it's going to look like. This is what the kingdom is going to look like. You've been going along with the letter of the law, the actual words of the law, and it's more of a wooden interpretation. It's the literal interpretation. But you need to live by the Spirit. You need this, to live the Spirit of the law. Gloria?
Word.
because there's always been grace. People will say, Old Testament is law, New Testament is grace. Did you hear that? Her boys have been asking, what's the difference between the Old and the New Testament? Is the difference that, how did you sum it up? Is the difference that, oh, that's how you put it. Right. But it's, okay, so her, what Gloria's asking is the difference being that it's more works-related in the Old Testament and heart-related in the New Testament. It's always heart-related. From the very outset, from Genesis, it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So being having a right relationship with God is all through the Old Testament. There's only one way of salvation throughout the whole Bible, by grace through faith and God's revealed message. And God's revealed message always points to the Messiah. God chose Israel and made covenant with them. And they were his witness people. And he chose them to be witnesses to the nations surrounding them. So that covenant relationship put upon Israel pretty heavy-duty responsibility to obey. When you look at the covenants, and you probably, many of you probably have done a study on the covenants, the Mosaic Covenant is the only covenant. When God made these covenants with Israel, the Mosaic Covenant is the only one that's conditional, that requires obedience, okay? The others are unconditional. So God is going to deliver on what he promised to Israel, no matter how they act or react or what they do or don't do. It does not, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Land covenant, the New covenant are not based on their obedience. Now I'm just going to, again, that's another topic that can really, that you can look at in your study groups too, in your table time. There have been times when I thought it would be really neat to have a study group. I don't know how we would work it with this many. I don't know. Well, you know, give me your thoughts because these questions are important. And they lay the foundation for the whole Bible. I'm going to answer that grace has been in existence from all eternity. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at Jesus' life, his public ministry, at his first coming, we see mercy. The law does not allow for mercy. Okay? That's huge. So that's another definition of the letter of the law. It doesn't allow for mercy. That's why when the woman caught in adultery was hauled before Jesus by the leadership, and you know that they were trying to snare Jesus. They were trying to trap him. And he said, let any among you who don't have sin cast the first stone. So there was that mercy that entered in there. When Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath, and it was against the letter of the law, the words of the law, he brought in mercy because of what Sabbath was truly meant for. It was meant for man and not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so there's that mercy aspect. And if God is a God of mercy and grace and love and justice, he's always that way. He's eternally that way. So we have the same God in the Old Testament as in the New. Somebody asked me, a friend of mine asked me, oh gosh, maybe 15 plus years ago, why is there such a visual difference when we're reading the New Testament? Why does it seem like there's darkness almost in the Old Testament? Maybe because we don't know every, you know, we haven't read every book and we see the grace on every page, but and there's such a difference between the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Covenant. Just think of this. Jesus' death. God, he took the wrath for us. So there are many people who have said, well, we see more of a wrathful God in the Old Testament and non-wrathful God. God is the same. God is the same. Jesus took our wrath, what was intended for us, he took it upon himself. So huge, the door was open wider through the cross, obviously. Sin wasn't just covered as it was in the Old Testament. It's atoned for in the Old Testament. It's just covered. In the New Testament, Jesus is our Redeemer. He takes away our sin. So there are all those aspects of it. I got to find where I am. Thank you, but my page doesn't correlate with your page. I'm looking at my notes, but I have the handout page written, okay? Let me ask you, what I said before about Jesus is saying, okay, here I am, I'm the king, and this is how you should live in the kingdom. What do you think about the Sermon on the Mount? Some of you might have got, as far as the time frame is concerned, some of you might have gotten into conversations with classes, with Bible studies, small groups, etc., about the time frame of the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that the sermon looks towards the future, when Jesus is going to rule as king in the millennial kingdom. But then I got to ask, how should it apply to us today? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there's always that application question. How does it apply to us today? Okay, for the future, it's applicable for those who are going to live under the kingship of Jesus, for those who are going to be in the millennial kingdom. We who are born again, believers in Jesus, is Jesus our Lord now? Yeah. So the question has to be asked, how am I living for the Lord today? And the Sermon on the Mount tells us, we who are followers of Jesus, what our lives should look like on a daily basis. And you know what? This was revolutionary. This was a revolutionary sermon to the Jewish people at that time. The spirit of the law that Jesus presented was unexpected. They were so not focused on the spirit of the law. They were focused more on the letter of the law. What does it mean to us today? Let's look at, again, Matthew, we're on page 2. Matthew 4:25, moving towards Matthew 5:1-2. And I want to read again that great multitudes followed him. And this is verse 25 in Matthew 4. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Amazing. What an amazing sight to see had we been there. And can we conjure it? Well, I don't want to say conjure. That sounds like woogie-woogie. Conjure it up in our minds. But can we get the idea of what was going on at that time? And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The lives of the common people, you have to understand, in Jesus' day revolved around two oppressive and oft-times opposing forces. They had these pronouncements by the Jewish religious leadership who controlled everything they believed. And they also had the power of Rome over them, controlling everything that they did. So we need to keep this in mind as we're reading the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke to his people who were beaten down, they were intimidated, and made to feel utterly hopeless. And when Jesus said, it's not the religiously self-righteous, but rather the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, was that not revolutionary to them? Couldn't they breathe a sigh of relief upon hearing those words? Or when he said, it's not going to be the military mighty that gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven, but it's going to be the meek who are going to inherit the earth. People were astonished at his teaching. Now it says on the mountain that Jesus sat. He took the customary posture of teaching that a rabbi would take. Rabbi sat, and the people usually stood to hear the rabbi. So sitting was a symbol of a rabbi's teaching and his authority. And the disciples came to him, but the masses came to him too. And the first part of the sermon that we're going to look at has been labeled the Beatitudes, and or the blessings. The Beatitudes are called the blessings. The Beatitudes can be understood this way, B-E, attitudes. These are attitudes that should rule our lives. These are attitudes that should characterize people, believers, as we live under Jesus' rule. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained true righteousness, the righteousness that only comes from God alone. We can't muster up righteousness from within ourselves. And this is what he told to Nicodemus when we looked at that passage, John 3, a couple of weeks ago. And in Matthew 5:20, this is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is talking to his people who are so, as I said before, intimidated and battered down. He said to them, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That sounds kind of odd at first pass, but what was their righteousness? Theirs was a self-righteousness. It was for external purposes. It was not what God had called them to be. So the righteousness had to exceed the Pharisees' righteousness, and that righteousness has to be God's righteousness. So Jesus is calling the disciples and all the people to a deeper, more radical holiness, which involves an internal conformity to the spirit of the law, the intent of the law. And again, apart from God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most famous texts of the New Testament in the Bible. And you've probably read things like Gandhi was impressed and impacted with the Sermon on the Mount. Non-believers have been impacted by this sermon. I got a kick out of what? Well, I didn't really get a kick out of it at first pass, yeah. But Nikita Khrushchev, you know what he said? He made a comment regarding the difference between Christians and himself. And this is based on one of Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount. Khrushchev said, "If you slap me in the face, I'll hit you back so hard your head will fall off." So I don't think he was living by the Sermon on the Mount. He heard, he read what Jesus said, and he didn't like it. You know, the natural man is not going to like the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't sell real readily in our day and age, in any day and age. And yet, the Sermon on the Mount has been called the greatest sermon ever delivered. One commentator wrote this: "The sermon shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see the degree of the authenticity of our lives." According to this commentator, he said, "No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves as does the Sermon on the Mount." So, as I said before, we're looking towards the future, the millennial kingdom, and that's the primary application, but it applies to us today. Just to show you, I wasn't going to go through this. This is on your handout. I wasn't going to read this, but I think it's important to bring up what Ryrie, Dr. Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary said. And do you know where I am? Thank you, because I was going to say, because I don't know where I am. On your handout, I don't know where I am. I thought I had page 3 written, but I can't find it. Dr. Ryrie said, "If a businessman today practiced the Sermon on the Mount, he would go broke." All right? Think of that. Just let that digest. And then, now I don't know where I got the next statement. I don't know if it's Ryrie's statement or somebody else's. "But if a church today tried to follow New Testament principles, there would be many who would probably say the church wouldn't exist." Well, that sounds kind of heretical. But you know what? We're in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. We battle the flesh, don't we? We can't live by these principles 100% of the time. We will when we're in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is our king. He's our king now, you're saying. And I realize that. But don't we battle the flesh, ladies? Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said, put on the whole armor of God. We need that armor. And we fall. We fall, but thank God he is there to pick us up and to cause us to press on. But the Sermon on the Mount is all about God doing the impossible through those who obey him, through his Spirit. and as His grace works in and through us. Okay, there's a pattern. We're moving towards Matthew 5. There's a pattern. Look at Matthew 5, 3. There's a pattern in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Or the New King James says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that the present tense? Right? Okay. Drop down to Matthew 5:10. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that the present tense? Yeah. Okay, go back to Matthew 5:4. And between Matthew 5:4 and 5:9, we see a future tense. And it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. So there appears to be a present dimension and a future dimension. Now, one of the key words, obviously, in the Beatitudes is the word blessed. It's repeated, isn't it? And blessed literally means happy, fortunate, blissful. And the context, though, when I think of happy, I think of depending upon circumstances. Joyful is shown more what's going on within our hearts. But, again, the context speaks of more of a surface emotion. Jesus was describing in the Beatitudes the divinely bestowed, the God-given well-being that blesses us. That makes us happy in the Lord. Again, I don't like the word happy. I'd rather use joyful, but literally blessed means happy. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about poverty in spirit. We have to be careful that we don't equate material poverty with piety. You know, we shouldn't say, well, pious people don't own this world's goods. You know, we shouldn't say if you have a negative bank account, that means you're automatically holy. That's not what he's talking about at all. Because, Gloria, you even brought up prosperity. We see prosperity in the Old Testament. Solomon asked for wisdom. And what did God load him with? Material possessions, wealth. Okay, so we have to be careful about that. Proverbs talks about poverty and wealth. And many times Proverbs talks about the poor who are the sluggards or the foolish and not pious at all. So we have to be careful. But Jesus is talking about the poverty of spirit. He's talking about spiritual bankruptcy. You know what spiritual bankruptcy is? It leaves us with nothing in the bank. We have no assets. When we realize that when we are spiritually bankrupt, whether we realize it or not, and realize is the operative word in a couple of minutes, but when we're spiritually bankrupt and we are born into this world spiritually bankrupt, there are no assets, there are no retirement accounts, there's nothing, there's nothing. Spiritual poverty is the kind of poverty that we have as mankind. At the core of who we are, apart from God, we are spiritually bankrupt. You know what it's called theologically? It's called depraved. It's depravity. Man has nothing to offer God that will equal, earn, or merit God's righteousness. Someone put it this way, as far as depravity is concerned, we're as bad off as we can be. We're as bad off as we can be. Sin has impacted every area of our being, every part of our being. That doesn't mean that we can't do good things. But you know, if we're doing good things in our own strength and in our own quote-unquote righteousness, we've already read, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags with God, in God's eyes. But wouldn't you agree that in the world we've got the people who are, you know, not murdering folks, who are not stealing. So you see that. So you wonder, where's this total depravity coming from? Again, it means we're as bad off as we can be. Glory, hallelujah, God saves us. Right? He has made the way. In your handout, you've got a listing of a lot of Romans passages, a lot of Romans verses that speak to our spiritual bankruptcy. Okay, let's think about the multitude who gathered on that mountain. We're on page 4. They lived under the Pharisees, who added to the 613 commandments that were given by God. So they were under, the common people were under a tremendous burden of requirements that they could not meet, yet they were striving to meet those requirements. And when they heard Jesus say to them, I've got good news for you. The law has done its work. It has shown you that you're broke. The law has done its job. When you're poor in spirit, when you have nothing left, and when you realize that, you know what? You are blessed because God's blessings can come upon you. But you need to realize that. Again, we're all born in this condition. I didn't realize it until I was 17. I had no clue. No clue I was spiritually bankrupt. Why can God's blessings come upon us when we realize it? Because we trust. We can trust. We do trust. We want to trust in Him alone for everything. So it's one thing to be depraved, it's another thing to be aware of it. And when we're aware of it, it leads to repentance and being born again. So blessed are the poor in spirit truly is the foundation for all the Beatitudes that we're going to read. It's the foundation because spiritual poverty is the prerequisite for eternal life. No one gets into heaven thinking that they have a reason. They have a cause to be there, and the cause is in themselves. Like, I made my way. I was good. I helped people across the street. I sold Girl Scout cookies or whatever. I don't know. You know, no. Even our recognizing our spiritual poverty, do you know what? That's a work of God in our lives because He removes the blinders. He gives us that word from Him. He gives us the understanding and that there's nothing in and of ourselves. And that's God's mercy alive and at work in our lives. That's God's grace. Just jot down on the side, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The things of God are spiritually discerned. Only through His Spirit can we discern these things. And that's important. So acknowledging our spiritual poverty is prerequisite for salvation. But I'm going to add this. Acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy is a prerequisite for Christian living. Okay, we're already saved. If we're born again, we're saved. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Our sin has been dealt with at the cross. And we know if we're born again, we'll see Him face to face. We don't have to doubt. As far as our maturing, our Christian living, our sanctification, we need to be careful that we don't say to ourselves, okay, I'm good to go. I got it. You know, I'm born again. I'm there. I'm there. I'm saved. Okay, I'm good. Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 6, and that whole passage is in your handout. Basically, and you can read it. I'm just going to go over it real quickly. And Gloria, you alluded to this. God is saying to the children of Israel, I've given you the land. Now you go in and possess it. You've got a responsibility to possess it. But I'm going to be there. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to go before you. I'm God. I'm a consuming fire. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to destroy all the ites. But God says, and it's in verse 4 of this passage, don't think in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me to possess the land. It's not because of your righteousness, God says in verse 5, but it's because of wickedness. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Therefore, in verse 6, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Whoa. No, but we need to be reminded. So are some of us here a little stiff-necked? I know he's talking to Israel here, but are some of us, hey, I think we've all been there. But we can begin as believers to think it's because of this. God is blessing me because I've done this and that. No, no, no. It's because of God's mercy and grace. And we do this with gifts that God gives us as well. Do we then start claiming glory for ourselves? Yes. And that's where worship is so important. Worship brings us back to the truth. You don't have this on your handout, but jot down your margin, John 4:23-24, to go along with this paragraph. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's whom God is seeking. What does that mean? Worshiping him in spirit with the right heart attitude. That's what that means. And in truth, according to the word of God. According to the word of God. We got into a conversation in our enrichment class this past Sunday as we were talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And afterwards, and it was a lot of backing and forthing. Our class is a lot smaller than this. And my husband said, it got into too much I feel, I think. It needs to get into scripture. We need to support what we believe. And as I talk about the millennial kingdom end times, and you've heard me say this before, you don't have chapter verse to support adamantly pre-trib rapture. I'm just using this. I believe that there's, based on what I've read in the scripture, that there's going to be a pre-trib rapture, but that it doesn't say before the 7-year tribulation, the church is going to be taken out of the way. In so many words, it doesn't say that. But there are reasons per chapter and verse that I can give you for why I believe in a pre-trib rapture, why I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem. So we need to go there. We need to find those passages in their context and cross-reference those. You know, just don't pull it out of the air and out of its context, right? And it's important to do that. So when I say, in truth, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth with a proper heart and according to the word of God. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you know when we're not mourning, something is wrong? In this world, think of it. What I say, right, it's a fallen world. When we're not mourning, there's something wrong with that picture. Mourning is truly the appropriate response to sin. I mean, have you had the occasion where you put on the television and you see something and you shake your head and you turn the channel and you don't want to go there? Or you hear the news and you don't want to go there, but we're in there, you know, that's what's going on, but we mourn. It's a response to sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, this is not in your handout. It says, it's godly sorrow that produces repentance. So we should be mourning because it leads us to repentance. And we need to be sorrowful for our sin and ask God to change our direction as we live the Christian life. You know, repentance, we came to know the Lord because we say we're trusting in you, God. We don't want to be rebellious against you. We want to change direction and follow you. That needs to continue on in our Christian life. We're born again, but we need to ask God to change us. And God says that he's going to comfort us. He's going to comfort us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There was in the teaching at the Scottsdale Retirement Center on Tuesday afternoons, very big Jewish population, but we had, and we still have, this one Gentile woman who attends. And, you know, you can pick up on things, especially in a small Bible study. We can have up to 17 or 20 in the Bible study, praise the Lord. And so I called her one day because she just started coming. And to the study, and I said, thank you for joining us, and what's your background? It was, you know, just trying to be relational, but getting some information. And she said at one point, after she told me from what background she comes religiously, She said, I have such a deep sense of my sin, and I don't know what to do with it. That impacted me. I thought, wow, more people should say, we all should say that, right? And we were all there when we came to know the Lord. I have such a deep sense of my sin, and I don't know what to do with it. So she received Jesus on the phone. And she's been coming out, and I see a smiling face all the time. One of the ladies that comes to the Bible study on Tuesdays and helps out is discipling her, praise the Lord. But to have a deep sense of your sin, that's truly of God, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When you hear the word meek, what do you think of? Do you think of Casper Milk Toast? Am I dating myself? Say Casper Milk Toast to somebody young. That's a relative term, right? Young nowadays, and probably look at you like, who are you? You're from Pluto? But, you know, it's not a mealy-mouthed person. Being meek is not being mealy-mouthed. We often equate meekness with weakness, don't we? But they are the complete opposites. Meekness means power under control. And I'll give you an example in the animal kingdom. It might be kind of lame, but think of a strong stallion that's been trained and doesn't run away, is not going off into the wild. That stallion, you could say, is meek. It's power, emphasize that word, but under control, and emphasize that word too, control. Think of Jesus. We see this so demonstrated in Jesus' life. Of course, he committed no crime and yet he died a criminal's death. He could have retaliated, couldn't he? He could have called a legion of angels to take him off the cross, but he didn't do so. He prayed for his enemies. That is power under control. He went through all the suffering. That is power under control. That is meekness. He laid down his life for us. So are we exercising power under control? That's something to ask ourselves. That's something to put in the questions, maybe not with the group, table time, or the suggested homework. Assess yourself. I need to assess myself. Again, we're looking at ourselves through going through the sermon and how we stand in relation to living for Jesus and living for God. Meekness under control. Are we furthering our own self-absorbed agendas, or are we furthering the interests of God whom we serve? Pointed questions for sure. Let's look at verse 6. Obviously, we're not going to get to 7:28, to Matthew 7:28. And next week, we're going to go further. We're going to go beyond the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at Matthew 8 through Matthew 11 and 12. So, but I wanted to hit some highlights in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm looking at the Beatitudes as highlights. I love this next one. I love all of them. And they are pointed. They are so pointed. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus isn't talking about mere hunger. He's talking about starving after righteousness. And he's the only one who can satisfy. God is the only one who can satisfy. And it's told, scripture tells us that. In Psalm 43, it's on your handout, but I didn't give you the verse. It's 4. God is my exceeding joy. Psalm 90. Love Psalm 90. In fact, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. For several of our classes, we have a theme that we take on each year. And this year it's Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in verse 14 it says, satisfy us early. Of course it's addressing God. Moses in the psalm is addressing God. Satisfy us early. With what? Material possessions? No. With your mercy. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Just jot down by that. So that's Psalm 90, verse 14. Jot down, and I'm going to jot this down too, Ecclesiastes 5:20. An amazing verse. There's so many. The Bible's amazing. Ecclesiastes 5:20. Solomon is talking about how a person at the end of his days can look back over his life and not moan and groan, basically. Oh, I had regrets. This shouldn't have happened. I had this happen and that happened. But Solomon is talking about the person who doesn't do that, who looks back over his days and doesn't think of them as unduly. Why? Because God has occupied his heart with joy. Isn't that lovely? God has occupied his heart with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Scripture says. But getting back to this hungering and thirsting, and I think a lot about this because I have food limitations. And I think I said a couple weeks ago, I have hobbit breakfasts. I'm like a hobbit because I have breakfast number 1, 2, and 3. I'm just like ravenous in the morning. So this really, you know, came full circle to me. But hungering and thirsting I see as a really good illustration as to how we as believers should live. As water and food are to the body, righteousness is to the spiritual life. We as humans hunger and thirst not only for food, but don't we hunger for satisfaction in life? Don't we? I read in one of my digestive books that if you can't eat wheat or have dairy products, and I can't have either, you won't have, how do they put it? You won't, the spirit of well-being, did they say? You won't have a spirit, I guess, of well-being. And when I read that, I said it to my husband, that's why I feel like I do. I'm not eating wheat and dairy, and I don't have a sense of well-being. So I found an herb that gives you a sense of well-being. Whatever. God is our sense of well-being. Shouldn't I know this? You know, but we search for ways in which we can be satisfied all the time. And you know what? We always end up falling short. You know what this, the herb is that gives you a sense of well-being? Give you a little tip? It's astragalus root. I know, doesn't that sound horrible? It's something like A-S-T-R-A-G-U-L-A-S, something like that. And I got 1,500 milligrams. Oh, and I just thought, oh, never mind, I'm not bearing my soul for this. Yeah, no, not side effects, I'll tell you later. So, I went to the chiropractor the other day, and she's working on some stuff. Of course, that's why I feel like my body. And they do kinesiology. Have you ever heard of kinesiology? Muscle strength? I don't know, you know, whatever. So I brought all my supplements, and it was the astragalus root that wasn't working too well with my body. The one that would give me a sense of well-being. And the chiropractor is a believer. And so I was laughing, and I gave her the background, and she said, you should know, you should go to the Lord. And I said, of course, but you know, it's got to be brought to me like this. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, it's in your handout. This is a great passage, in fact, about salvation in the Old Testament. Great passage. And look at verse 2. God is telling the Jewish people, he's asking them, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. God, through the prophet Isaiah, was telling Israel that they were spending money on the things that don't satisfy. Shouldn't we be told that too? Okay? Astragalus root. I ain't ordering it anymore. And he was telling them they were not turning to God, who is the source of satisfaction. When you go, and I'm not going to go through all the accounts because time is fleeting, but when you look at Moses and his relationship with God, when he prayed to God after that whole golden calf incident, when the people fashioned this golden calf through Aaron's leading because they thought Moses had abandoned them, Moses was angry, and Moses prayed to God. He says, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. What a beautiful prayer to God. And that's found in Exodus 33:13. So Moses hungered to be a holy man. Nehemiah, and we've been in the book of Nehemiah in services. Nehemiah, when he heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down, he was grieved. He knelt down and starved. You and I were sharing this over email. He laid open his heart before God and he cried, I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, God. We've rebelled against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Let your ear, God, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. That's beautiful. God, I want to desire to fear your name. Nehemiah's delight was in doing God's will. God's will was his highest privilege and passion. He was a hungry man. And then we've got Daniel. Daniel, who was truly a light to the Babylonian nation. God took the Jewish people out of the southern kingdom, brought them to Babylon, and used Daniel. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, in glory. Daniel, witness to King Nebuchadnezzar. Two words that Daniel said that show us his disciplined life. He said, my God, my God. He spoke of his relationship with his God to those around him, to the Magi too. He was made the administrator over the Magi, who were Gentile non-believers. I believe many Magi from Daniel's day are going to be in heaven. So Daniel knew God intimately. He sought to please him and he obeyed him. Do we? Do I? Or do we think that the world can satisfy? We need to answer those questions personally, one-on-one with God. But, you know, hungering and thirsting is continual. Every day, as I said, I get up hungry in the morning and all during the morning. I don't cease to stop being hungry. And Jesus used those words. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a daily pattern. It's like when you eat at a great restaurant and you're so full and you say, I can't ever eat anything else. Yeah, right. Next morning you're starving, more so than if you hadn't eaten. Excuse me. At a great restaurant. But with righteousness, you know, and then we start thinking, don't we start thinking about the meal that we had before? And we want it. We want it. And that happened to me because, again, I found something that I could eat, or I think I can eat. It's sweet tomatoes. And it's tomato soup with basil. And it was wonderful. Because I don't get satisfied, I hate to say this, but from food, it's just what I can eat doesn't satisfy my gut. And when I had the soup, so this really came, this was a good illustration for me. I kept thinking of that tomato soup all week. Do I think of God's righteousness that way? No, I need to dwell on him. With righteousness, it's holy living. How can I live holy for him? And you know what? This verse, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's really a strange filling that both satisfies us when it comes from God, but it keeps us longing for more. Isn't that interesting? There's an admissions committee at a private Christian college, and they were interviewing candidates at a private Christian college, and they had a certain set of questions that they were posing to candidates, and the replies that they received were pretty uniform, and it went something like this. They asked them, what will you do after you gain admission into this college? And the candidate replied, again, it's pretty uniform, the responses. I will endeavor to gain the best education I can. What will you do after you have earned your degree? I will secure a good job. I guess this was maybe taken a few, many years ago, come to think of it. Yikes. And then they would ask the candidate, after that, what's going to happen? And they would say, well, I will earn a good deal of money and have a happy life. After that, I will enjoy my retirement. And what's after that? And there was no response. Well, that's pretty sad to read that. But the majority of the people, maybe I should say in the United States, right? You know, we're looking to get a good education, and we are. We would love to have a good job, and we would love to live happily ever after. But let's move on in these Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, verse 7. And this is really speaking about those who have already received mercy. Have we received mercy when we're born again?
Yes.
Yes. And we should be expected, we are expected to show mercy. Okay, and read your handout in your private study on this. Okay, I'm going to drop down to blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's it. That's the goal of Christian life. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We want to see him face to face. What a glorious day that's going to be. But what is it to have a pure heart? It's to live a life that's pleasing to God for the purpose of serving God, to submit to his will. The word pure in the Bible is gives the sense of the word clean. So it's opposite of unclean. And a pure heart is a gift from God. It has to be. It has to be. All these are gifts from God. The Beatitudes, the attitudes that we must have to live under our King Jesus are gifts from God. And to see God means to enjoy God's presence in this life, now. And of course we're looking forward to seeing him face to face. How can we practice his presence? We can stay in the spirit of worship, always being aware that God lives within us. For starters. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be realized as belonging to God. Shalom means what? Peace. But the deeper meaning, the root word, the root meaning, I should put it that way, means repairing that which is broken. Shalom means repairing that which was broken. What was broken? Our fellowship with God. We're born into the world as sinners. And until we have peace with God through Jesus the Messiah, there's no peace. There's no peace. And peacemakers are really, it's really talking about the ones who are spreading the gospel, who are talking about this peace that can come between God and man. And God has entrusted us as believers with the ministry of reconciliation. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5:18. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling man with God, spreading the gospel so that man can be put into a right relationship with God, and this is all God's work. Now, verse 10, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, righteousness' sake. We could say it's for holiness' sake. For God's will. It's for God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, will what? Will suffer persecution. Mm-hmm. Will suffer persecution. You know, Paul saw it as a privilege to know the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. And we're told that in Philippians 3:10. The fellowship of Jesus' sufferings talks about a deep communion with Jesus in suffering, because it's an understanding that Jesus, because he suffered for us, is able to comfort his followers in their suffering. Did you get that? And that's what Paul longed for. He wanted that deep communion with Jesus, because Jesus in his sufferings could comfort those who suffer. I think of Pastor Saeed Abedini in that horrible, torturous prison in Iran, and what he must be going through, and what his family is suffering as they live apart from him in the States. I received an email from Jay Sekulow, however you ever say his last name. How do you say his last name? Sekulow? Is Sekulow? Okay. He's a Jewish believer, by the way. He sent out, and many of you might receive his emails, but he says that there might be some clemency, some mercy given to Pastor Abedini. You know, he's got an ailment that is requiring surgery, and because of that, I heard that like Sunday, because of that, they might transfer him to some other place, and in there might be mercy shown him. I don't know, but we need to lift him up and his family up. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, it could be your family making fun of you. It could be unfair treatment at the job place, at the marketplace, because you just take a stand for Jesus. It could be a loss of a job because they know you're a Christian and they don't like that. Aren't we seeing more divisions in this world? And it's not going to get any easier. Praise the Lord, he has made the way, and Jesus is returning. And we have hope, don't we? There might be suffering, there will be suffering, but we have hope. Now, we've come full circle, because blessed are the poor in spirit. We've read, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we're reading, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, that's present tense. And sandwiched in between the first beatitude, the last beatitude, are the six qualities that define the character, the citizen of the kingdom of God. The person who desires to be all that they can be for God. The person who desires to live righteously, to live holy. Now, I want to, in the very short time remaining, and I know I'm speeding through this, other than to tell you about my sense of not well-being, but no, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is he telling this to us too? What does salt do? It gives flavor to food, but it also has a preservative effect on food. It delays decay. It impacts decay. It retards decay. Have we been placed here at such as in this time, in this community, for such time as this, to be used of God, perhaps to slow down the decay that we see in this world? Are we making an impact on our neighbors, on our friends who don't yet know Jesus, on our friends who do know Jesus? Is God using us in that way? One of the questions you can add to at the back of your handout is, how am I being used by God as salt? How am I being used by God as a light in this world? Those are two important questions. Because he goes into this in Matthew 5:14-16. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We are light receivers and we're light givers. We reflect his light. I found something very interesting, a quote from Spurgeon about the light of the world. I found it the other day after your handouts were copied. But Spurgeon said this, the title, Light of the World, had been given by the Jewish people, I never knew this, had been given by the Jewish people to certain respected rabbis. They would call them the lamps of the universe. The lights of the world. Spurgeon said it must have sounded really strange to the scribes and the Pharisees when they heard Jesus apply that same title to his pretty rough and not perhaps very well respected disciples who were fishermen and tax collectors. Interesting, isn't it? Oh, I was glad to know that. Glad to know that. Could come up in a conversation. A redemptive conversation with some Jewish people. But we are to act as beacons in this world. We are to give direction to a world that is in darkness. Isn't this world in darkness? The God of this world, the God of this evil world system is Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, and God wants us to provide direction and hope to hurting people. Jesus says in verses 17, 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. In that passage, Jesus is affirming the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. He is affirming the authority of the Scriptures. It's so important to know that. And of course we went over Matthew 5:20 about our righteousness needing to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had self-righteousness. We have God's righteousness if we're born again. We're going to go through real fast the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer. And I want to bring up some points to you that you might know, you might not have heard of. When Jesus said, when he was asked how to pray by his disciples, he said, use this as a model, as a pattern. Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. He was using the Aramaic word Abba. Abba, A-B-B-A for Father. Its close translation is Daddy. Daddy. Which tells us it's talking of a close, intimate relationship of a father and a child. And it's also talking about childlike trust that a young child puts in his daddy. You know, the Jewish people did not think of God as Father for the most part. The Jewish people had more of a remoteness, a transcendence connected with God, sadly so. So when, and they saw God as Father, but more in a national sense, more in a corporate sense. You know, God gave the Jewish people the Ten Commandments. You read in Exodus that the people responded with, whatever you say we will do, that's a real paraphrase, but what you say we will do, it was in a corporate sense. It wasn't so much the individual, personalized sense. So when Jesus used the word Abba Father, and they knew it meant Daddy because the common language for the Jewish people then was Aramaic, they spoke Hebrew in the synagogues. Wow, talk about revolutionary again. I can have that intimate relationship with God and call him Abba Father and trust in him. And you might be thinking, wow, how come there was such a remoteness? Why was there that thinking of remoteness on their part? And I still see it to this day. I had one of the women at the Bible study on Tuesday afternoons, as I'm talking about Jesus and a personal relationship with God through Jesus. She said, every synagogue class that I have attended, none of the rabbis talked about a personal God. And you know, I wanted to disguise my look. I wanted to not fall off the chair. But you read in the Old Testament, God called Abraham his friend. And God spoke to Moses face to face. And you see a personal God on the pages of the Hebrew scriptures. Now Jesus said, hallowed be your name. That's the first thing. First address him as your daddy, your personal God, the one in whom you can trust, the one in whom you have with whom you have an intimate relationship. And then call him holy. Holy. Before you get into any, Lord, you know I need this, and you know, and etc., etc. Effective and powerful prayer begins with an all-consuming desire to see our God honored and respected as the holy God he is. Then drop down to verse 10 of chapter 6. Your kingdom come. We've been talking about the kingdom. There is coming a day that Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom. His earthly kingdom where? On earth. And he's going to break the tyranny of sin, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness and peace. He's coming. He's coming. The end of the book, Revelation, ends with, even so, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. He's coming. Your will be done. Your will be done. Prayer is not to change our circumstances. Prayer is to change us. It's not to change our circumstances. It's to change us. Our hearts. We want to be in line with God's will for our lives. We're not asking God for him to be in line with our wills, right? Then it says, give us this day our daily bread. So we are to ask, Jesus, and we are to ask for our needs. Daily indicates that there's a continual need for this substance. And bread is a basic staple of life that represents our needs versus our wants. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We, as mankind, we have hurt, each of us has hurt and offended God. We have hurt and offended others, and we've been hurt and offended by others. Right? Doesn't that sum up all of us? So, when we're born again, God has forgiven us from our rebellion toward Him. You know, King David said in Psalm 51, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." But we must forgive others for hurting and offending us. Forgiven people should be forgiving. Then we read to bring it to a conclusion for us this morning in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 32. Jesus lays out three don'ts. Don't worry about your life, don't worry about your clothing, and don't worry about what you're going to eat. Slap my face, Kathy. You know, as I study and as I share, I learn how not to be, what not to do, what not to say, so what not to think. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We're to focus on God, on His level, see things from His perspective, and He's going to take care of everything else. He's going to take care of the physical. And aren't we thankful for that? I want to close by reading Psalm 84, 11 to 12, and I believe it's in your handouts on page 9. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly, from those who have a right relationship with Him, for those who have God's righteousness, and we're not living in our own righteousness, because we have none. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You. Amen and amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You alone are righteous. You alone are God. And You have made the way for us. And we bow at Your feet and we thank You. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.